And the Sermon on the Mount begin this morning. This time, we'll examine the second beatitude. I'm sure you've realized this already, but I've been amazed with just studying one verse this week, how much truth our Lord packs into one verse that's really not even that many words. So Matthew chapter 5, I'll read verses 1 through 12, and our focus this morning will be on Matthew 5, 4. So let's give our attention now to God's holy word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Familiar words from our Lord. Matthew 5, 4 simply says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Many of us know these Beatitudes by heart. But I want us this morning, by way of introduction, just to think about mourning in a very general way. Mourning is simply a sense of grief and sorrow caused by profound loss. We usually associate it with death, because death is the ultimate sense of loss in this life. It's the most painful experience that we know. So when a loved one dies, we mourn. But in a broader sense, what we feel when we are let down by a friend, or when we lose a job, or when we fail to reach a goal that we set, these feelings of loss and disappointment are forms of mourning. Now, this is not the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. But he is drawing a connection between the two. He's making an analogy. And the connection is that the severe sense of loss that we feel when a loved one dies, that sense of loss should be small compared to how we feel about our sin. And remember, Jesus is speaking of life in the kingdom of heaven. In the first beatitude, the poverty of spirit that he spoke of, it's not a material poverty, but a spiritual poverty. And in the same way, the grief and the mourning that he describes in the second beatitude is a mourning over sin. It's regret. It's a profound sense of loss over the fact that we have proved to be a failure and disappointment to the Lord. So faced with our poverty of spirit, the natural progression is that we then mourn over that poverty of spirit. And as we consider mourning, like poverty of spirit, it's not a human work. It's not something that we can do. It's something that Christ must do in us. It is Christ who has shown you your poverty of spirit, and then in turn has caused you to mourn over it. So the lesson for us is, if we properly mourn over both our own sin and the sin of the world in general, then Jesus promises us true blessing and comfort that comes from a right relationship with Christ, that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven. Now, before we consider this mourning in detail, by way of a reminder, I just want to note that, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is presenting this idea of happiness. that he's showing you the way to peace and happiness. And that way is utterly opposite of the world's way to happiness. Remember the meaning of the word beatitude. It simply means happy, fortunate, or blissful. It comes from the Greek word that's translated blessing that begins each beatitude. So Jesus is saying that as Christians, I want you to be happy. And that may sound like a simple statement to most of us, but I think there are many Christians today who doubt whether that's true. And again, we're not talking about the world's version of happiness. We're talking about happiness that comes from a right relationship with God. If you think about it, those who reject Christ, those who are without Him, really live their lives in this never-ending search of happiness and peace. But they never find it because it can't be found in this world. It has to come from above. I guess a good illustration of this is just advertising. Think about advertising. Advertising can thrive because it operates under the assumption that people are unhappy. And it's a right assumption. So any advertiser can say, okay, this person is unhappy. All we have to do is convince them that this one thing, our product, is the answer to their problems. And it works. I mean, people are convinced that cars and homes and travel can basically bring them happiness. But this is not the case. Because our problem is internal, and something external cannot bring us happiness. Our Lord is reminding us here that true happiness is found in a relationship with Him. It comes from following Him and living according to His commandments. Remember that Christ said to Pilate that His kingdom is not of this world. So as His children, as citizens of His kingdom, we should expect our way of living to be much different. And this is seen in the paradoxical nature of the Beatitudes. A paradox is simply a seemingly contradictory statement that in the end ends up being true. Notice how paradoxical all of the Beatitudes are. Just consider the first two. In the first beatitude, Jesus promises to make the poor in spirit heirs of His kingdom. So He's saying that only when you recognize that you have nothing do you inherit everything. Only when we see ourselves as spiritual beggars do we become rich. It's a paradox, and it's completely opposite of the world's standards. Our culture tells us that it's all about confidence, that it's about self-esteem, that it's about believing in yourself. And you think about when most employers interview a potential candidate, they're basically looking for someone who is confident, who is self-assured, who is borderline arrogant. They basically look for pride. Because in our culture, pride is considered a virtue. In the world's eyes, the poor in spirit and the mourners and the meek are just weak and foolish people. But Jesus said that it is these types of people that enter His kingdom. We were reminded of the reality that without Christ, we're not just people who need a little bit of help. We're described as spiritual corpses, dead in our sins. Scripture calls us poor, blind, prisoners who are altogether worthless. Jesus said it is those who embrace and recognize this truth that enter His kingdom. And as we saw last week, those who come to Jesus recognizing this spiritual poverty, they don't leave that way. You have come to Christ recognizing your poverty of spirit, and you are now blessed. And you have inherited His kingdom. So again, I want you to remember this, that the first principle that our Lord established here in the Sermon on the Mount is that recognition of your spiritual poverty is essential. That we must recognize our spiritual poverty and then depend on Christ and His righteousness. The remaining Beatitudes and then the entire Sermon on the Mount are built upon this foundational principle. So with that in mind, let's build on this principle that our Lord laid down. And let's consider the second Beatitude. We see that our spiritual poverty will lead to mourning. Our Lord simply says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So the first thing that we see is that proper mourning begins with approaching God with seriousness and reverence. And there is a great need to rediscover this in the church today. The seriousness and the reverence that once characterized the worship of our God has been replaced by this fun, lighthearted approach to worship. There's a great need in the church today to cry instead of laugh. And this is my youth ministry experience speaking here. But the silliness and the foolishness that characterizes the church today that goes on in the name of Christ should itself cause us to mourn. Jesus is just presented as our buddy, as our friend who we hang out with on Sundays. He's portrayed as this non-judgmental guy who's kind of just like us. Scripture says something very different about God. In the Bible, God declares himself to be holy. And we use that word a lot, but when we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about his moral purity. We're talking about the fact that God is separate from us. At the root, that word holy means to cut. God is separated from us. He's different. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil or tolerate it. So to properly mourn over our sin, we must first be drawn out of ourselves to see God and his holiness. And it is the sight of God that will make you mourn properly. But paradoxically, it's the same sight of God that's going to bring you comfort. Because the same God that you have sinned against is the same God that promises to forgive your sins. And this idea of drawing near to God with seriousness and reverence, it's seen in James chapter 4. And a little side note, James, the book of James is very often called a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's very clear that James takes the themes that our Lord used in the Sermon on the Mount and kind of expands on them. And we see that here in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4. James says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So James affirms this idea that proper mourning begins with approaching God and drawing near to him with seriousness and reverence. That it begins with a right, sober view of God. And you'll notice the emphasis on humility, which we will see in the first four Beatitudes, is the overarching emphasis. Humility. It is only humble people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who are meek and who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they know they lack. And again, this is not some isolated teaching that our Lord taught in just one place. This is something that he taught in many different places in many different ways. In Luke 6:25, we see the same teaching and our Lord taught it in reverse. In Luke 6:25, he says, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." It's interesting, the word woe is the opposite of the word blessed. To pronounce woe upon somebody is to pronounce a curse upon them. So the exact opposite of pronouncing blessedness on someone. So our Lord basically says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. What he is saying is, woe to you who don't think you have any sin over which to mourn. Because if you laugh now, you will be mourning for eternity. So there's a great need for the seriousness and reverence in the church. And there's a great need for it amongst the church leadership today. Consider Paul's command to Titus in chapter 2, verse 7. He says to Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Paul commanded Titus to show reverence and seriousness in his teaching. What a stark contrast to the approach to teaching, especially in our country today. And again, this is my youth ministry experience coming forward, because I've seen this so much where people get up and speak in the name of Christ and really they sound like a stand-up comic. And people think they're funny and they say, wow, wasn't that a great message? Because they made the people laugh. But Paul says that the man of God must approach his teaching and preaching with seriousness and reverence. So this godly mourning, we see it that it starts with approaching God with seriousness and reverence. And next, you'll see that being a godly mourner simply means that you are sensitive to your sin. I guess at its very basic level, that is what this mourning is. It's a sensitivity to sin. Mourning is grief produced by a profound sense of loss. So as a Christian, you recognize your sense of loss. We see sin for what it is. Sin means loss of communion with God. Sin makes us enemies of God. We were created to worship and serve God, but because of sin, we cannot do that. Instead of serving and worshiping God, we willfully rebel against Him. In short, the Christian knows that the wages of sin is death. And this is reason for grief. There are 9 different Greek words that are used for mourning in the New Testament. And that speaks to the nature of this life, the nature of our fallen world. But of these 9 words, the one that our Lord uses here is the strongest and the most severe. It speaks of the deepest, most painful type of grief. It was actually reserved for mourning over the death of a loved one. The same word is used in Mark 16:10 to express the disciples' mourning over the Lord's death. Think about that picture for a moment. Because it is this severe and deep sense of sorrow that the Lord says we should have over our sin. So proper mourning is simply a sensitivity to sin that causes us to grieve. Unlike our poverty of spirit, our mourning must be a work of God within us. It's not something that comes naturally. It's hard for the Christian to accept, and it's impossible for the unbeliever to accept. Because those who do not see their poverty of spirit will not mourn because they don't think they have anything to mourn over. And a great example of this is seen in Luke chapter 18. It's the well-known story of the rich young ruler. I would invite you to turn there if you'd like. It's an interesting encounter. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus This rich young ruler wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. He wants to be a Christian. But our Lord refuses him. Listen to verses 18 and following. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, because he was very rich. An interesting encounter. And usually when we think of this passage, we go right to the fact that this man was not willing to sell his goods and give the profits to the poor. We think of that as the sticking point, that as his problem. His problem is actually before that. Notice our Lord's response in verse 19. This man called Jesus good teacher. And Jesus kind of gives him a hint here. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God." And then the Lord kind of fleshes out this man's problem. The Lord gives him basically the easy half of the Ten Commandments. And herein lies the man's problem. He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Therein was his problem. Jesus confronting him about his material possessions was just a diagnostic tool. This man's problem was that he thought that he had no sin to mourn over. He didn't see himself as poor in spirit. He saw himself as rich in spirit. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." In his mind, he had kept the commandments. He was not poor in spirit, therefore he had no reason to mourn. So we see it's a hard truth for Christians to accept. It's an impossible truth for the unbeliever to accept. And again, I would remind you that that man approached the Lord wanting to get to heaven, wanting to be a Christian. But it's not enough. The Lord must reveal to us our poverty of spirit and cause us to mourn over our sin. This mourning, it's a right internal response to sin. And Jesus is saying here that it is only the mourners who are truly happy, because it is only mourners who have their sins forgiven. And in this, we are reminded that sin and happiness are totally incompatible. Again, exactly the opposite of what the world tells us. The world tells us that obedience to God's commandments is going to bring frustration and unhappiness, that it's going to make you into some narrow-minded hate monger. Jesus says the opposite is true. He said that mourning over our sin produces happiness. And so we're reminded that where sin thrives, happiness cannot. And I think, again, we have a simple truth that needs to be rediscovered in the church today. Because there are so many Christians that are utterly unhappy. And the reason for that unhappiness is that they've become desensitized to sin. And we are all vulnerable to this. It's very easy to become desensitized to our sin in our culture. I mean, it's all around us. I mean, it's easy for us to look around at the sin of our culture and look at people and say, "Wow, you know, I'm not doing so bad compared to them." But when we think about our Lord's definition of what sin actually is, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us that if we hate someone, if we hold a grudge, then we've basically committed murder. Or if we have looked at a woman lustfully in our hearts, then we have committed adultery. When we consider our Lord's definition of sin, we must grieve because we know that we have offended Him. So as God's people, we must recognize this. We must recognize that we become desensitized to sin all the time. And perhaps one of the most influential factors in this is the entertainment in our culture today. In it, we see one of Satan's greatest tactics, and that is to get us laughing at sin, to make us think that it's not really a big deal, that it's, you know, kind of funny. And I want you to think about that. Think about how easy it is for us to laugh at the things that God hates. And we have to remember that we don't actually have to take part in an evil act for it to be sin. I mean, how often are we entertained by sin, even though we don't directly indulge in it? Very often we are rejoicing over sin when we should actually be mourning over it. In Proverbs 2:14, rejoicing in the perversity of evil is placed right alongside delighting in doing evil. So Scripture teaches us that it doesn't matter if we're rejoicing in evil or we are doing evil. We are told that it is the same thing. And none of us are immune to this. We have a defective sense of sin in the church today. And this is reflected in our defective sense of humor. Again, too often we find ourselves laughing at the very things that God hates. And this is not to say that the Bible encourages a proper sense of humor. You know, Proverbs 17:22 says that a joyful heart is good medicine. So we're encouraged to joke and to laugh with one another and to enjoy our senses of humor. But our humor can never be at the expense of God's holy name. So as we think about our sensitivity to sin, we have to ask, how do we overcome these things that desensitize us to sin? And the answer is found in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Very vivid image of the word of God. It's a violent image. It's a double-edged sword that literally pierces us and divides us. And we are told that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. That if we want something to sensitize us once again and give us a proper perspective on our sin, we have it here in the Word of God. And thinking in a more general sense, we can think of this as the means of grace. The reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, all of these things serve to sensitize us and give us a proper view of our sin. Well, it's also worth noting that godly mourning, by definition, is God-centered. It's not self-centered. And here's what I mean. It's not about feeling bad just about the consequences of our sin. But rather, it's about being crushed and grieved because we have offended our Heavenly Father. And a vivid example of this is the contrast between Judas and Peter. Now, you think about those two men. Both of them sinned against the Lord, and both of them mourned over their sin, but with a very different outcome. So we must look at, and what was the difference? Why did Judas' mourning result in him hanging himself? And why did Peter's mourning result in repentance and being restored? Well, Judas was simply grieved over the consequences of his sin. He felt guilty and he didn't like the way he felt. His mourning was self-centered. It wasn't focused upon Christ. And in the end, that type of mourning led to death. Peter, on the other hand, it says that he wept bitterly. And you'll remember after the cock crowed for the third time that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the words that the Lord had said to him. Peter's mourning was God-centered and it brought about repentance and forgiveness. And this is exactly what Paul articulates in 2 Corinthians 7:10. When he says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So Peter exercised godly sorrow, godly mourning, and it brought salvation and repentance. Whereas Judas, his sorrow was worldly sorrow and it brought death. So our mourning must be God-centered. We must be constantly broken over our sin. And the closer we grow to God and the more we see of His love and His mercy, the more we grieve over our sin. But we see this mourning, it's more than just grieving over our own sinfulness. Proper mourning also means that you are sensitive to the sin of the world. That you mourn over the sin of the world. And I think most of you do this naturally. You probably know what I mean. You watch the news, you read the newspaper, you hear about someone getting divorced or someone getting murdered. You get this awful feeling. Because you see what sin is doing. You see that the wages of sin is death. And you mourn. And so we are called to do this. And when we do this, when we mourn over the sin of the world, we become like Christ. And consider Christ for a moment. He was sinless. He had no sin in him to mourn over. Yet he was grieved almost constantly over the sin of the world. Isaiah describes the Lord as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we read the Gospels and we see that Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Scripture never records that Jesus smiled or laughed or joked. But it does, however, give detailed accounts of his grief. We read of him sighing, of him groaning, of him being angry over sin, and of him weeping bitterly. The source of his grief was always sin. And a powerful example of this is found in Luke chapter 19. In verses 41 and 42, the context is the triumphal entry, which is not really an appropriate name for it. It was more of a tragic entry because the people had rejected the Lord. And in verses 41 and 42, we read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" It's a powerful account. And the Greek phrasing there about the Lord weeping means to weep bitterly, to sob. The Lord longed to bring the people, His people, comfort and peace. But they refused to recognize their poverty of spirit. They refused to mourn because they thought that they were righteous in and of themselves. And Jesus mourned for their sin. He wept bitterly. He said, "If you would have known, especially in your day," he was saying, this is your day. Your long-awaited Messiah is here, and you are rejecting me. We see this again in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, it simply says that Jesus wept. And again, it's an account that we know well, but think about that. Our Lord came to the grave. He purposely delayed his arrival so Lazarus could die so he could raise him from the dead. So he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why then was he weeping? He was weeping because of the power of sin and death that was before him. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he knew that one day Lazarus was going to die again because of the effects of sin. We are called to mourn over the sin of the world, to mourn over the fact that sin has separated man from God, that sin has made men into enemies of God. It should cause us to mourn. So now let's consider the blessing for those who mourn. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So we see that Jesus promises that your mourning will bring true comfort in knowing that your sins are forgiven. So notice that the comfort is not in the mourning itself. The comfort comes in the forgiveness of sins. And already I want you to notice, and again, this will become clearer as we move on, but already we can see the logical progression of the Beatitudes. Verse 3, the first Beatitude, has to do with the spiritual poverty and helpless state that we are in without Christ. Verse 4 then has to do with the mourning over sin and the comfort that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven. So the result of godly mourning is comfort. And that's why we are blessed. The blessedness doesn't come in the mourning itself, but it comes in the comfort of knowing that our sins are forgiven. The Greek structure in that verse emphasizes that it is only those who mourn who will be comforted. This blessing is exclusively for the contrite of heart, for the humble, for the brokenhearted. And that word comforted in verse 4, though, it's related to the noun in John 14:16, which is rendered comforter. In that verse, we are told that Jesus was the first comforter and that the Holy Spirit would be another comforter. The Old Testament also speaks of God comforting those who mourn over their sin. Isaiah 40:1-2. And again, note the similarity of language. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So again, there is comfort proclaimed to God's people, to you. And the source of that comfort is the pardoning of iniquity, the forgiveness of sins. Likewise, in Isaiah 61:1-3, which we looked at last week, and listen specifically to the language in verses 2 and 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. "That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." I mean, it becomes so clear that our Lord is drawing upon those three verses He's drawing upon that language, emphasizing that He is the source of that comfort. And you'll notice in the beginning of verse 3 of Isaiah 61, the phrase, to console those who mourn in Zion. And to remind you that Zion was the Old Testament metaphor for the church, for God's people. So when we hear that term Zion, we need to think of ourselves. It is God alone who is the source of this comfort, and He freely gives it to Zion, to you, His people. And we see that this comfort comes from outside of us. It's a supernatural comfort. And a great illustration of this is seen in the life of David. In Psalm 32, which we sing very often, David talks about what happened to him when he hid his sin, when he didn't mourn over it, when he didn't confess it. He talks about the physical effects, the sickness that he experienced. His bones aged, his moisture dried up. He was miserable. But then in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We see vividly in the life of David, and most of us have experienced this same thing, that when we hide our sin, and when we refuse to confess it, when we don't really think it's a big deal, we don't have the comfort of the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean that the Lord forsakes us. The Lord is always with us. But that sense of comfort is not there. But when we confess our sin to the Lord, we have great comfort in knowing that those sins are forgiven. Now, this comfort, our Lord promises it to us as a present reality. This is not some platitude. It's not something that cannot be reached in this life. The Lord says this is a reality for you now, but it has not reached its fulfillment. Thus the need for continuous mourning in this life. We will have comfort now, but it will not be fully realized until we enter heaven. And when we do, we will experience the great truth of Revelation 21:4, which says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we await for that blessed day, when the Lord will give you a comfort and a peace that is eternal. When you will be free from the presence and power of sin. But until that day, we must mourn over our sin. Remember who you are, that Christ has made you blessed mourners. You have recognized your poverty of spirit. So mourn over your sin. And you will be comforted in knowing that your sins are forgiven. Let's pray.